Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Genesis. We read Genesis chapter 40. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they'd been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected, so he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there's no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison, for I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were 3 baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh. The birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree. The birds will eat away your flesh." Now the 3rd day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Sometimes we meet people apparently by chance, utterly at random, and then we gradually realize that it wasn't by chance at all. Perhaps we discover that this person has a burden, a problem, a question with which you in particular can help. You're exactly the person that they need. You couldn't have planned that meeting. You couldn't possibly have known the need and the circumstances. And yet it's clear that the entire situation has been so ordered that you were in the right place at exactly the right time. And you realize, as a Christian, that it was the Lord himself who's been at work. It's the Lord who has brought you into contact with that person. And so it was for Joseph, as we'll see this evening. And so, having, as it were, left Joseph in prison at the end of chapter 39, we move into chapter 40 this evening, and we're thinking of dreams, good and bad. Dreams, good and bad. As we look at this chapter, then, first thing that we note is the work of providence. The work of providence. And indeed, the whole of this narrative, the whole record of Joseph's life, is full of examples of the work of God's providence. We see it again and again. We've seen some, we'll be noting others as we go forward. And certainly that's the case here. To begin with, at the start of chapter 40, the spotlight turns to events in the household of Pharaoh, the royal household. And here we are told the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master. Verse 1. Now we're not told precisely how they did it, but it would certainly appear that the offences committed were serious. Note that each of them is the chief cupbearer, the chief baker. These were high officials. We need to be aware of that. These were positions of tremendous importance, largely because of the access that they gave to Pharaoh. How many kings in the ancient world died by poisoning? Therefore, the cupbearer was a crucial official. It wasn't simply that he poured the wine and handed it to Pharaoh. He had the responsibility to make sure that there was no poison in the wine. That was a risky job as well, of course. And to a degree also the chief baker. But these were important officials. They had to be the most trustworthy because of the possibility of doing great harm to the king, in fact, being the means of assassinating Pharaoh. So we don't know what their offence was. Were they suspected of disloyalty? We can't tell. If we needed to know, we would have been told. And at first, perhaps, it seems this is a bit of a diversion from the story of Joseph's life. We're going off at a tangent, are we not? But actually, we're not. The lives of these two men, don't even know their names, are entwined inextricably with Joseph. They're in prison, and they're imprisoned, as the record tells us, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. And of course, we know that is no accident. It's not a coincidence that these two men end up in the prison where Joseph was. And you can immediately see some of the outworking of that. We're told the captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, verse 4. Now, who was the captain of the guard? It was Potiphar. And perhaps another indication that Potiphar was less than entirely convinced by the accusations of his wife against Joseph, because clearly he does still trust Joseph and puts him in a significant position in the prison. But none of this is by chance. None of these events just happened. None of them is a remarkable coincidence. Each of them is a remarkable providence. And that, as Christians, is how we are to view these events. It's God's hand that is guiding what takes place. And once more, we see clearly the overruling providence of God at work. The encounter with the cupbearer and the baker in Joseph's part isn't at random. God is working out his purpose through Joseph, ultimately to preserve the Israelites in days of famine. That's still down the road at a distance. But this is another step on the way to fulfilling God's plan. He knows where he wants Joseph to be, ultimately. He knows the route that he wants Joseph to travel. And he knows the kind of man he wants Joseph to be when he reaches that point. And all of that is involved in what's recorded here. Here's another step on what eventually we will discover is Joseph's elevation to one of the highest positions in Egypt. But you look at him there in prison, a Hebrew slave, and you would not for a moment guess where God is going to take him. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows exactly what he is doing, and he knows the steps that are necessary in preparing Joseph. None of this is by accident. Joseph ultimately will not remain in prison. But when he is raised to a high position, it will be abundantly clear that it's the result of the Lord's working. It will not be because of Joseph's cleverness or his manipulation of people or any factor ultimately within Joseph. It'll be because the Lord has raised him up and put him in the desired position. And it will all contribute to Joseph's trust in the Lord and his submission to God's sovereign will. And no doubt all along here, Joseph is learning to submit to God's sovereign will, and some of it was not easy. At times, perhaps, Joseph wondered, would he ever be released? I think that's reflected in the favour he asks of the cupbearer. Remember me when you're released. Joseph has no idea where this is all leading or exactly what God is going to do. But the Lord knows. His plan is guiding events. And as we've said, his providence works as surely in Egypt as it did back in Canaan, back in Joseph's home territory. It reminds us of words that we sang a few moments ago in Psalm 31 and verse 14. David says, "My times are in your hands." And that's true for David, it's true for Joseph, but it's true for all of the Lord's people. It's not just for a few special people, but rather it's for all of the people of God. Our times are in his hands, not in ours. All of God's people, all of the time. Again, it's not just for big events, significant moments. And indeed, how can we judge what are significant moments in our lives? Often it's only with hindsight, and even then, we're often not sure. But all our times are in God's hands. That's a truth, surely, that's full of comfort and reassurance for us, because there's so much of God's providential dealings that we don't understand, or where he's going, or how he's working out his purpose. But we know that he is, and so we can rest in the loving providence of the Lord, especially, of course, in times of trial and difficulty. Our times are in his hands. Joseph's were, and ours are. And we need to remember, too, of course, that God's timing isn't necessarily the same as ours. Even if we know where God is taking us, we have our timetable, what we want to happen when. And I think it's fair to say that very often our timetable will be an awful lot shorter than what God's timetable is. We want things often to happen quickly, and yet God, from our perspective, works slowly. A day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. In a real sense, time doesn't matter to God. And so we need a patient spirit. It was that case for Joseph. Some time later, verse 1, we're not told how long it was, but it doesn't look as if it was just a few days. For some time, again, verse 4, we don't know how long that was, but probably none of this happened very quickly. And it would have taken time for Joseph to be recognized as a trustworthy, responsible man. And of course, ultimately, once the chief cupbearer has left prison, as we're reminded at the beginning of chapter 41, 2 full years passed. It's not as if the cupbearer got out and as quickly as he could, he talked to Pharaoh about Joseph. Joseph was out of his mind. And 2 years passed. Joseph's still in prison. He hasn't a clue what is going to happen. He has probably no reason to think the cupbearer will ever speak to Pharaoh about him. So this is not according to Joseph's timetable. As God's working in us and through us is often not according to our timetable. And so we need a submissive spirit to the work of providence. The timing is not our timing, but it is always exactly right. Sometimes we'll see that later. Sometimes we'll be in glory before we recognize that. And it might be, with regard to some things, we will never really understand why God timed them as he did. They'll be beyond what we can grasp. But we'll not worry about that when we're in glory. The work of providence. God's sovereign. That's full of comfort. We can rest in that even when we don't understand, when we're totally baffled. But we keep in mind the timing is God's and not ours. The work of providence. We need to say, secondly, a word about the place of dreams. We immediately think the whole chapter is about the two dreams of the cupbearer and the baker. Now, they are important. They're not the whole story, but we need to say something about them. Both of the men have dreams. We're told each dream had a meaning of its own, verse 5. Now, they're both, we would say, unbelievers. They right follow some elements, maybe many elements of Egyptian religion. They were pagans, and yet the Lord sent them dreams. God's not hindered by their lack of faith in giving them these dreams. And not only does he give them the dreams, he provides Joseph to interpret them. Of course, Joseph knows very well, as he says in verse 8, do not interpretations belong to God? It's not that Joseph in and of himself has such insight that he can interpret them. And he's not for a moment taking center stage and saying, I'm the man to interpret them, listen to me and be impressed. It's God's work, and all he is, and he knows it, is a channel for God to work through. He's not going to take any credit. All the glory will belong to the Lord. But what are we to make of the dreams of these two men? They're clearly from the Lord. There's no doubt about that. Both of them are fulfilled. They're fulfilled in detail, as the end of the chapter spells out for us. Restoration for the cupbearer, execution for the banker, and neatly summed up by Moses in writing the chapter, Pharaoh lifted up the heads of both men. But it was in an opposite sense. He lifted up the head of the cupbearer in promotion, or restoration really, and he lifted up the head of the baker in execution. But both dreams are fulfilled. Perhaps raises the question, well, should we treat all dreams as revelations from God? Well, I think we can say at the outset, it would be very foolish. Our dreams come from all kinds of places. At times from maybe the last thing we ate that disagreed with us. It can be all sorts of things, sorts of circumstances that can feed into our subconscious. And of course, much of our dreaming is the mind sorting through things. And there are those who remember many of their dreams. There are others who remember almost nothing of them. And we need to keep in mind that dreams as guidance are very rare in the Bible. We don't read the Bible and see a dream here, a dream there, a dream all over the place. They're rare. And that should warn us not to make more of them than is justified. That's not for a moment to deny that God can guide through dreams. He's sovereign and he's almighty and he can do it. But what we need to focus on is not what God could do, but what God has said he will do. And that's always a safe guide. Not what God could do, but what he says he will do. And so we are happily shut up to what God has now provided in the written scriptures for our instruction and for our guidance. We are certainly not to look for new revelations of truth. We need be no doubt about that. God is not going to reveal new truth to his people. He has given the deposit of truth in this book. The canon, as we put it, is closed, and we don't need new revelations of truth. And so we need to be very much on our guard against those who perhaps sincerely would claim new truths from God in dreams or visions or voices or something similar. God does not reveal in that way any longer. And we are not to add to or subtract from the scriptures. That's the warning we have at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Don't add, don't take away. And it's not just the book of Revelation, surely it's in view there. It's all that has gone before, from Genesis to Revelation. Don't add to it, don't take away from it. So no new truth will be revealed. And as far as guidance in specific circumstances is concerned, well, all guidance, whether it's dreams or impressions or feeling we should do something, whatever it may be, always has to be tested by the written word of God. God will never guide us in a way that's contrary or in conflict with the word of God. That is our inerrant standard. And so everything must be brought to Scripture. And if it conflicts, it cannot be from God. And if it's not in conflict and it seems to be guidance, we need to be very wary of following dreams and impressions and these kinds of subjective means of guidance. We need the counsel of other believers, perhaps of older, wiser believers, to help us to sort through these things and to ask what God is saying, if he's saying anything in these things. So the place of dreams, it is limited, very limited in Scripture. And now that Revelation is complete, it is even more limited. We've God's Word and the Spirit of God to guide us. And we have everything we need. So the role of dreams. We're not saying God cannot guide in this way, but we are certainly saying he's given us no reason to expect it, and we must always be measuring it against the Scriptures. The work of providence, the place of dreams, the faithfulness of Joseph. Finally, we get to Joseph. Do you remember what I've said a number of times? All the way through these chapters, the central actor, the central character, as it were, isn't Joseph, it's God. That's why we start with his providence. God's at the heart of Genesis 40. And now we come to Joseph and where he fits in to God's working. It's not all about Joseph, but it is all about God. But what of the faithfulness of Joseph? Well, in one sense, he's at his lowest point here in Egypt, and yet he demonstrates the kind of man that God is shaping him to be. Of course, Joseph, like all of us, is a work in progress. But we can see very clearly the lines along which God is developing him and preparing him for future service. And particularly significant here, surely, is his faithfulness. And we see that in two respects. You see his faithfulness, first of all, in service. You see how faithfully Joseph discharged his responsibilities in the prison. It would have been easy for him to fall into bitterness, resentment, a refusal to cooperate with the prison authorities, to make life difficult for them, and of course difficult for himself. And yet instead you see Joseph showing a real concern for the prisoners. The morning after the cupbearer and the baker have their dreams, Joseph comes along and he says, "Why are your faces so sad today?" I wonder how many would have asked that question of any prisoner. Why are you looking so sad? They're in prison, of course they're sad. Except Joseph discerns there's something different about these men. He's watching, he's observing, he knows, he understands. He doesn't need to do that, but he does. That is the kind of man that he is. And the Lord's at work in him, shaping him, moulding him for future greatness. It's a mark of God's grace in Joseph's life that he acts in this way, at a point where it would have been attractive, easier just to shut down and refuse to cooperate. But he doesn't. He renders faithful service. It reminds us of the call of God's people, in whatever their circumstances are, to be good and faithful servants. That's the commendation that Jesus gives to his people, Matthew 25:23, the scenes at the Last Judgment. And all kinds of service that his people have rendered is recalled by the Lord, some of it that they haven't even noticed. Lord, when did we do that? When did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you in prison and go and visit you? They don't remember many of the things that they did, but the Lord knows. And the Lord noted and recorded. And the commendation to them is, well done, good and faithful servant. And we are right to note that it's faithful servant. It is not necessarily successful in the world's terms servant. Now, maybe God does call some of his servants to prominence and to greatness, as even the world understands it, some, but not many. But the call to all is to be good and faithful servants. That's to be our goal in serving the Lord. And so it's no different for us than it was for Joseph. He was a good and faithful servant, and we are called to be the same. We need God's grace, of course, to do that, but that's our ambition. Sometimes people are asked, maybe in interviews or conversation, what are your ambitions? What are your goals in life? There might be all sorts of things you could list. But if you're a Christian, surely there's no difficulty knowing what your great ambition is: to be a good and faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace will enable it. That's to be our aim. So faithfulness in Joseph's part in service, faithfulness also in speaking. In speaking. The two dreams, two interpretations. The first is easy, no doubt. Happy outcome for the cupbearer. Anybody would be quite happy to be able to give that kind of interpretation. He'd be restored to his position. And that was the easy one. And in some ways, it must have been quite tempting to Joseph to give a similar interpretation to the baker. In one sense, it wouldn't have cost Joseph anything. If he'd said to the baker, well, in 3 days, you'll be released as well, and you'll be back baking for Pharaoh. And in 3 days, the baker would be gone. Joseph would never see him again. It wouldn't have cost him anything, in a sense. And the man would have had nice feelings, and it might have not lasted long, but be attractive, be easier to give that sort of message. But of course, Joseph doesn't do that. Joseph knows that he has to be faithful in declaring God's interpretation. That is the point he makes in verse 8. Interpretations belong to the Lord. They're not his. Joseph can't think up in his own head what he would like to say. It's God's interpretation. And he is not at liberty to give any other interpretation, least of all something he dreamt up himself. And God's servants are always called to speak his word faithfully. That's true for all of us as Christians. In our conversations, how we speak to other Christians and to those who aren't Christian, we're called to speak faithfully. Yes, in love, with grace, all the characteristics of godly speech. And of course, it's especially incumbent on those who are called to preach and teach that they speak God's word faithfully. Remember Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. What I received, I passed on to you. And then he speaks exactly what the Lord has given him. And for every preacher, every teacher, every gospel witness, the same responsibility. What we receive from the Lord, that's what we pass on. No preacher's at liberty to open the Bible and then preach his own ideas. Such a man shouldn't be in the pulpit claiming to teach God's people. We are closed up to what the Word of God actually says. Whether we like it or not, whether it makes us comfortable or not, or whether it makes the hearers comfortable or not. It's a lot harder when it's uncomfortable. It's a lot harder to tell a man in 3 days he's going to execution than it is to tell a man in 3 days he'll be back in his old job. Of course, it is different. But Joseph spoke both messages faithfully. And preachers and teachers and witnesses are to speak God's message faithfully. The hope of the gospel and the reality of judgment. So Paul talks about, isn't it, to the Corinthians, we're a savour of life to some and a savour of death to others. You want to be a savour of life? Of course you do if you're a preacher. But in the providence of God, sometimes you're a savour of death. And you must deliver the word faithfully. And we said it's true for all of God's people in our conversation. When we have opportunity to speak about spiritual things, not our ideas or what people might like to hear, but what does the Lord say? So you see the faithfulness of Joseph in both of those ways, in service and in speaking. And it's true for us in our different settings, different circumstances, and yet it's no different. The call is to faithfulness in service and in speaking. The faithfulness of Joseph. Now, as we come to the end of the chapter, one final thing that we note, and that is the need for patience. The need for patience. We've thought of the work of providence, the place of dreams, faithfulness of Joseph, the need for patience. Now, it's clear that Joseph's belief in God's sovereignty and God's providence didn't make him a fatalist. Joseph didn't shrug his shoulders and say, well, if God wants me out of prison, he'll get me out, and I'll just sit here and do nothing about it. That's not faith, that's fatalism. Notice what he does. He takes whatever action he can to try and improve his situation. When he knows the cupbearer is getting out of prison, verse 14, remember me, show me kindness, mention me to Pharaoh and get me out. That is perfectly legitimate for Joseph to say that. To take what appears to be at least an opportunity of improving his circumstances. He doesn't sit back and say, there's nothing I can do. If God wants me out, he'll do it. That's fatalism. It's a bit like those who said to William Carey when he wanted to go to India to preach the gospel. There are other Calvinists of a kind, at least hyper-Calvinists we'd call them, who said to Carey, well, if God wants the heathen converted, he'll do it without you or me. That's not faith, that's fatalism. That's not belief in the sovereignty of God as it's taught in the Bible. Belief in God's sovereignty doesn't for a minute mean that we are not to take whatever legitimate actions we can in our circumstances to improve a situation or to avoid particular difficulties. And Joseph did that. And yet, of course, through it all, patience was necessary. As we see, the route taken by the Lord to accomplish his purpose may seem unduly long to us. Why did it take so long for God to get Joseph down to Egypt and then into position as the second ruler after Pharaoh? Was there not a quicker way in which God could have done it? selling to the Midianites into Potiphar's house, works his way up in Potiphar's house, ends up in prison, works his way up in the prison 2 more years after he interprets the dream. Could God not have done it faster? Well, in a sense, he could. He could have done it like that. That's not how God works, not usually. It's a gradual process, shaping Joseph, preparing him in all sorts of different ways. We've noted some of them. Learning responsibility in Potiphar's household, learning patience over the years that he had to wait for his elevation to his ultimate position. And despite Joseph's requests, of course, very human, isn't it? The chief cupbearer forgot him. Here's the man, he's out of prison, he's been told of his release, and through the dream, and who interpreted Joseph, you think the one thing in his mind will be Joseph, and he's back on the job, back with Pharaoh, doing his work. Joseph just disappears for 2 years. And Joseph is learning patience. No doubt he is. Maybe it wasn't easy sometimes. We don't know if Joseph had a naturally patient temperament. He might have and he might not have. There may have been times Joseph was going up the walls with impatience for things to change. But he had to learn to wait on God's time. And often, as God's people, we need to learn patience. That's one of the reasons, of course, for the delays in the unfolding of God's purposes, it seems to us. But maybe particularly when you're younger and you want the next stage and the next stage, and what will I study? And if I know what I'm studying, what work will I do? And if I'm going to do this job, where am I going to be? And on and on and on. And you know, we can be impatient. Of course, older people can be impatient as well for other reasons. Sometimes perhaps as you're conscious of the years passing and you think time is getting shorter. What are we going to do with the time? How are we going to redeem the time? And we can become impatient. And again, the Lord teaches us patience. We find ourselves sometimes, like the psalmist, Psalm 13 in verse 1, crying, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" And there are times like that in life. We think, "How long, O Lord? Can you not speed things up a bit?" And yet generally he doesn't, because he knows what his purpose is and how he's working it out, and he knows how much patience we need to learn. Some of us need to learn more patience than others, given our temperaments. But the Lord knows the right amount. But by grace we need to follow Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord. Don't rush ahead. Or don't lag behind if he's leading you. But don't rush ahead of him. His timing is right. It is perfect. Wait for the Lord. He doesn't make any mistakes. We rush ahead of God, we'll make mistakes and we regret them. Joseph learnt patience. And he learnt the hard way. I'm sure it was tough many at a time in prison in Egypt, even with his position of trust. It still must have been hard, but he learned and he waited. As we'll see in chapter 41, in God's time, the plan moves forward, moves quickly at that point to put God's man in God's place for God's glory. And we want that to be true for all of us, in God's place, for his glory.